don't you go ahead and start turning to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. In a moment here, we'll be reading both Psalms 42 and 43 again. While you're turning there, just to kind of give us, children through first grade can be dismissed. Children through first grade, you can be dismissed. So I want to give us a little bit of a recap from what we covered last week. So last week we started this two-part series. Last week we looked at Psalm 42, and this week we'll look at Psalm 43. And again, we mentioned last week that really they're to be considered together. And we have seen that as we have read through both Psalms, the common themes, language, the refrain that we see repeated throughout. And so that's how we're treating them. We're looking at them together. We started by talking a little bit about Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's five stages of grief. And we've been kind of comparing that model for how you might grieve to what we see here in Psalm 42 and then today in Psalm 43. Remember that the five stages of grief go something like this, that when you're going through grief, you might first experience denial. And then after denial, there is anger. And after anger, there is bargaining. After bargaining, there is depression, and then following depression, the fifth and final stage is acceptance. So we talked a little about what that looked like, but we mentioned that it is really just a theory. It's not entirely accurate, and it's certainly not biblical. What it is it's entirely humanistic. Humanistic psychology, humanism, it always begins and it ends with the person. It suggests that the person has within him or herself everything that they need to cope, to deal with grief. But from our study of Psalm 42, I think we've already seen that that is not the normative way for dealing with grief. The world might think that's normative, those five stages of grief, but the psalmist then would be considered non-normative. It's not the normal way. Actually, it's the biblical way. It's one who seeks the face of God. He may have the means to just cope, but certainly God hopes for much more than just the ability to cope. It really enables the believer to live a life of joy and of praise, even among circumstances of grief. So we move through Psalm 42, and we return time and time to this question of how does the psalmist respond to grief? And it's again the question that we will pick up today. As we went through the psalm, we agreed that he is in fact grieving. He is in sorrow. It's clear from what we read in Psalm 42, and we'll again read it here in a moment. We don't know the exact cause of his grief. We said it could be that the psalmist is part of the exile. It could be that he alone is in a foreign land. It's also just as likely that this individual, the psalmist, was one who was experiencing illness, who was experiencing disease, and so he could not go to the temple to worship. And it seemed as though to him that God was absent in his grief. But really, regardless of the cause of his sorrow, what we noted is that the psalmist does not start with denial. Actually, what he starts with is really a cry to God. He directs his speech to God, and we saw that in Psalm 42 and in verse 1. Christians grieve by calling out to God, because he's the only one who can act in a meaningful and permanent way in the grief. We then saw that this cry to God, it becomes a complaint or a lament. Psalms 42 through 43 are considered an individual lament. That's just the genre of the psalm, and so they themselves are a lament. But what we noted was that this next movement in grief for the psalmist was this complaint, or what some people might call the lament proper. It begins with a cry to God, and then it moves to this complaint, but we know that we are careful to note that it's not anger. It's not anger in general. It's not anger directed towards God, and it's not even complaining about God. What we said about this is that it's faith expressing anguish. It's this heartfelt cry to God describing the painful circumstances, and we said that we even see it with Jesus when he is on the cross. And he quotes Psalm 22:1, He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so I noted that grief is not a five-step program towards acceptance. I told you it's not a model that is clear and rigid. And then what have I done? I've kind of gone about giving you a model in a sense. And I think that's fair. I think in the Psalms, especially in the laments, we do see a common pattern or structure. But it's certainly not what we see with the five stages of grief, and nor is it a model that has to be imposed on everyone. Not everyone grieves in the same way. Not everyone grieves in the same timing. We observe that the psalmist doesn't move cleanly from this cry to God to this complaint. Even today we'll see it doesn't just move linear. There's this back and forth, there's this ebb and flow to grief, and surely you have experienced that yourself. Just as soon as grief seems to go away, or these thoughts that have oppressed you seem to be absent, they sort of rear their ugly head again, and that's what we have seen in Psalm 42, and to some extent we'll even see today in Psalm 43. But the reason for our study is to see how the psalmist responds to grief, and to give us, in a sense, a tried and true model. Again, not to say that everyone who experiences grief, if you're experiencing grief right now or someone you know, has to go through this process in the same way and the same timing. But I think it is instructive that God has given to us in the Psalms, and specifically here in 42 and 43, a way in which one has grieved. You know, as I reflect on the benefit of God's word specific to these laments and to these Psalms, as I reflect on my time of grief, I know that when I'm going through a time of sorrow, I am bombarded by my own thoughts. I am bombarded by the thoughts of those who are around me. And they may be those who are in the faith, and they may just have poor advice. And again, I think when we see the story of Job, we can easily relate to that at times. But it could be that there are those who are around you who don't know God, and so as well their advice is poor. And so you're bombarded by these thoughts, and so where can you turn to get clarity? Where can you turn to have words that you can speak that can express your anguish? And I think that's the power of the Psalms and what God has given to us. So you're in Psalm 42, and we're going to pick up in verse 1. We're just going to read back through Psalm 42 and 43. I know some of you perhaps were absent last week, so I just tried to kind of overview some of the things that we had talked about, but I think it would be good for us to read back through both Psalms. So we're going to begin in verse 1 of 42. And again, as we read through the Psalm, as we cover the text, we want to keep coming back to this. How does the psalmist respond to grief? So in verse 1 it says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down on my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down on my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Well, I want us to start where we left off last week, and that is in verse 11 of Psalm 42. And again, this is a refrain. We've seen it now three times as we've read through both Psalms. We see it first in verse 5, here in verse 11, and then again in 43:5. And last week we said that even though the refrain, even though the words are the same in all three instances, I think there's this increasing energy, there's this increasing intensity with each time that we read it. I mentioned that the first time we read it, the way I see it, it's almost as if it's a whisper. It's faint. It's there, but from his turmoil, from his grief and sorrow, it's this faint cry of hope. And then when we come to verse 11, I think that there is this greater intensity, there's this greater energy. But like we said last week, there's probably more questions than there are answers. When we come to the end of 42, it doesn't seem that his circumstances have changed. We haven't heard God speak into his grief or into his sorrow. At this point in the psalm, in 42:11, we're still at that point in which it's just this complaint. It's just this describing back to God what he is experiencing. But then we come to 43:1, and I think the tone of the psalmist changes, I think dramatically. He says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me." And do you see or do you notice immediately what is different about Psalm 42, all of it, and what we see here in verse 1? For the first time, the psalmist is actually asking God for something. He's actually petitioning God to do this, to do something. I mean, up to this point, it has been this lament, this crying out to God of what he's experienced. But now he's specifically asking God to vindicate him, to defend him. You know, the imagery here is that of a courtroom. And he's asking God to vindicate. That has the sense of judge, of to know my case, know my position on this matter. And then to defend has this idea of striving or to contend against. And so when you think of it in that way, he's asking God, know my position on this matter. And then having known it, having known my right standing in this, will you strive against, will you defend me? In a sense, will you be my prosecuting attorney? Will you take up my case against my enemy? And so how does the psalmist respond to grief? Well, third, he petitions God. And so we've seen in 42 that there is this directing of speech to God. There's this cry to God. And then it moved into this complaint, which is, again, it's faith expressing anguish. It's describing to God, this is what I'm experiencing right now. This is the sorrow. This is the grief. This is the pain that I'm going through. But for the psalmist here, it then moves to this petition. And so before we talk about what petitioning is, let's talk about what it's not. And one thing it's not is it's not bargaining. Right? It's not as if the psalmist is saying, God, if you do this for me, I will give my life over to you. You know, the problem with bargaining, there's many problems, but one problem is that when we bargain in that sense, we sort of put ourselves in the position to define the terms of the agreement. Right? We say, God, if you do this, I will then do this. And it assumes that, for one, that we are in a position to define the terms, right? To say, I'll do this and you do that. And then secondly, it also assumes that we have within ourselves the ability to actually fulfill the vow that we would make. It's kind of interesting. If you read through some of the material from Ross, in her book, she actually says that the people that she observed, the people who are grieving, almost never kept their vows. And so what we see here in the petition is that it's certainly not bargaining. God is not interested in our own capacities, what we're able to do. In fact, it's really quite the opposite, isn't it? God is interested in our weaknesses and how out from that we step out in faith towards Him and we place our trust in Him and His ability to do that what we cannot do. I do want to turn just briefly to Psalm 6. So if you can just turn there, we're going to look briefly at Psalm 6. And we're just going to look at verses 4 through 5. So Psalm 6. So this is a Psalm of David. And I just want to point out just one example of where, as you're going through the Psalms and as we're describing that we don't bargain, that we don't see that, perhaps you may be thinking to yourself, well, I think I've seen something like that, though, and so I just want to draw it out for us. So in Psalm 6, just verses 4 through 5, David writes, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" So just a few observations about that. I think first in verse 4, what we see is David appeals to God's character. Right? So again, I don't think it's bargaining in the sense that, again, I'll do this and then you do that. It's just simply, God, I know you. I know your steadfast love, and I'm appealing to that. And so he is not attempting to motivate God based on what he is able to do, but based on what God has already demonstrated, what David knows about God. And then second, in verse 5, he says, "In Sheol, who will give you praise?" Again, the motivation here is the praise of God. And I think what we see here, and we see what we know of David, it's not as though David is saying, "Well, I'm not praising you currently, but if you do this for me, then I will praise you." I think the point is that I am praising you, and I want to continue to praise you here on earth. And so if it's your will, God, will you deliver me? Will you save me that I might continue to praise you? So petitioning is really, I think, what we find. It's rooted in the character of God. It's rooted in what we know about God. It's because of what we know and what we've experienced of Him that He welcomes us to come and to petition Him. But it certainly is not rooted in our ability to do anything for Him. What else can we say about petitioning from this verse? Well, I think what stands out to me is the language that's used of His oppressors, of the people that He might consider His enemy. So the psalmist describes them as ungodly, deceitful, and unjust. And just as a reminder, we don't know who the oppressors, who they are. Again, if we take it to be that the psalmist is in the exile, it could be a nation. I know many translations have that here. It is a nation. Again, it's just as likely that it could be people who are around him, who are oppressing him. We saw in 42, where they say, "Where is your God? Where is he?" So we don't know the exact person or persons that he is describing here, but we know that he considers them to be enemies. They're those who oppress him. And so when I read this language, ungodly, deceitful, and unjust, my mind goes to the many New Testament passages that we read of how we are to treat our enemies. Just to give you one, Jesus said in Luke 6, he said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you in the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." And so we certainly don't see in this psalm, we don't see what is known as like imprecatory language. That is when we see in the Psalms, they invoke or they call down the wrath of God on enemies. And we don't see that here, right? He just simply says, "The ungodly, the deceitful, and unjust, take up my cause, defend me." But it certainly doesn't seem like what the psalmist is praying is what Jesus had in mind when he said, "Pray for those who abuse you." So how should we understand this petition? We're trying to understand, what does it look like to petition, especially when we have those who are oppressing us, as we see with the psalmist? Well, here's some suggestions on what it could be. Some say that when we read this language, we should understand it as though it's indicative versus imperative. It just means the psalmist is describing what God will do. He's not actually petitioning God to do it. He's not asking God to act on his behalf. But I think the plain sense when I read the text, or I read texts like this in Psalms, is that he is. He is asking God to act in this moment against a person or a group of people. So I don't think he's just merely describing what God would do. Others suggest that there is a lower ethic in the Old Testament, that what we have here is less than what we have in the New Testament. And I don't think that's it either. We know that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So there's like inconsistency between what we see here in the Old and what we see in the New Testament. There's no God of the wrath, the Old, and then a God of love in the New. And yet some argue that the psalmist, when he speaks in this way, he's towards his enemies, it's uninspired. So the text is recorded for us, but the words that were spoken were not that of the Holy Spirit. And we can say a lot of things about this, but just to make one point, Jesus often cites Psalm 69 in the New Testament, which is an imprecatory psalm. And so even Jesus, we see, uses these types of psalms. So if it's not that, if that's not how we should understand it, then how should we understand this type of language? And I think the point is this, that when the psalmist asks God to vindicate him, to defend him, what he's really asking for is to restrain or to ultimately end evil. He's asking him to restrain and what he knows to eventually be the end of evil. And so loving our enemies and hoping for their salvation can coexist with this petition to God. They're not mutually exclusive desires. We know that God is patient. We know that he is long-suffering, but we also know that there's a day that will come when all evil, when all sin will be judged, and then it will come to an end. But it's certainly important to realize that vengeance is not ours. It's never ours to execute. Paul wrote this. He said, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so while we are in the midst of suffering, where we have those who oppress us, those who speak negatively against us, I think we can see that we can come before God and petition that evil would be restrained, and that ultimately evil would come to an end. Well, earlier I said that petitioning is really rooted in the character of God. And we see that again in verse 2. He says, "For you are the God in whom I take refuge." Why does the psalmist appeal to God to take up his case and defend him? Well, he says, "For you are the God in whom I take refuge." I mean, this isn't someone who is, just for the first time now, appealing to God. This isn't someone who is not well acquainted with God. This isn't the first time that he's come and that he has cried out to this God. And we saw in the previous psalm, he described him as the God of his life, his rock, and now here it is his refuge. Again, we said that humanism, it suggests that you have within yourself all that you need to be able to cope with pain, to be able to cope with grieving. But we know that God has put eternity into our heart. And so we rightfully long for something more, to long for someone else. And so it's because of who he is that the psalmist petitions him. We don't have everything it takes to deal with what we face. And that is, of course, by design. And we see that with the psalmist. The psalmist goes on to say in the same verse, he says, "Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" And I think, again, the point is, as we said before, grieving isn't a linear process. It's not, I just move from here to there, and I never take a step back. Why have you rejected me? There is this ebb and flow. Interestingly, these are almost the exact same words as 42:9. 42:9, he says, "I say to God, my rock." Here he says, he says he's his refuge. "You're a God in whom I take refuge." In 42:9, he said, "Why have you forgotten me?" Here he says, "Why have you rejected me?" And the rest of the psalm is exactly the same. I think what we're seeing here is what we see true of psalms, that there is hyperbole. he's exaggerating, in a sense, his experience, but it is what he is feeling. I don't think that there's been some change from the two verses. It's not though God has forgotten him in 42, and now here he has rejected him. But it's as though the psalmist, as he goes through his grief, as he goes through this time of trial, it as though to him it's that God has rejected him. That's the experience. That's his feeling. We all experience times of darkness. And I think it's interesting that that's sort of the light or the language that he picks up in verse 3 when he says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." During times of grief and sorrow, that is what we seem to experience. It seems as though it is darkness that's around us. And that's, I think, what he's picking up here in this language. It may seem like depression, but for the psalmist, he's not in this moment of with the lack of words. And if you remember that image that we had up last week, the five stages of dieting and the character and the point of depression, it had no words. I mean, it said something at every point along the way, but at depression, it said nothing. We said of depression, it seems like there is this emptiness, that there is this sense of no value or of worth. And so here, for the psalmist, it seems as though it's a time of darkness, but he doesn't stop speaking. He's petitioning God, "Send out your light. Let your truth lead me." And I think what's interesting about this is that it shouldn't surprise us that when we read about the five stages of grief or any other model like that, and then we see a Christian example or a biblical example, that there's some similarities. I mean, all people are created in the image of God. We all have similar experiences. But I think it's what we do with those experiences that differentiates us one from the other. And so that the psalmist experiences what seems like depression is probably not surprising, but it's not. He's still just petitioning God. The word light here is often used in the context of redemption. And the word truth carries a sense of covenant fidelity. I mean, that's just saying the faithfulness of God. Faithful to do what he has said he will do. And the language is sort of like that of the wilderness experience, with the pillar of cloud and smoke guiding Israel. And so it almost seems like the psalmist is just crying out to God that he would manifest these characters of himself, that these would be the things that would lead him out of the darkness. And so he petitions God to break through this darkness. We'll lead him where? He says, "Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." And in some ways, we've kind of come full circle to Psalm 42. I mean, in verses 2 and 4, he talks about the times in which he would go and he would worship God in the temple. And that is what has been absent for him. I don't think he stopped praising God, but he remembers and he misses those times when he would be in the presence of God in the temple with the people as they would go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship him. And so he says, lead me to the altar, to my exceeding joy. In verse 4, O God, my God. And I think here that there's also been a change in his tone. He's been petitioning God, right? Lead me, bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling. Let me go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. But then he says, I will praise you. I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. And so now he anticipates this day when he will go and worship at the altar of God. I mean, time and time again, this is what the psalmist has longed for, to be in the presence of God, to worship him. It hasn't been clear what the cause of his sorrow has been, but it's clear that throughout that God has seemed to him as though he's been absent. But now the psalmist, it seems like he senses that God is hearing his cries. He's anticipating that day when he will be in the presence of God again. He even pictures himself praising God with an instrument, right? He says, I will praise you with the lyre. And so how does he respond to grief? And I think we see our fourth and really our final movement in this grief, and that is he praises God. He praises God. And I would argue again that the psalmist, he's never stopped praising God. It's not like he's saying, again, it's like bargaining. I'm not praising you, but when my circumstances change, then once again I'll praise you. And here's a man who calls God the God of my life, my rock, my salvation, my refuge, my exceeding joy. This is an act of worship. It's an act of praise in the way in which he describes his God. And so I think what we see here in verse 4, it changes the tone of that final refrain in verse 5. Again, it's the same words. Three times we've seen this refrain. But everything we've seen up into this point here in verse 4, I think it changes it. Why are you cast down on my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Twice we saw this in Psalm 42. The first time we said it seemed like a whisper, a cry, a faint cry out of the grief, out of the pit. Between those two refrains, we saw that he recalled things. He recalled past experiences of God. He remembered the time when he would go with the crowd to the house of God. He remembered God from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. So again, do you notice what is missing in Psalm 43? Well, remembrance. It was such a prominent theme in 42. It was like as he reflected on his times of grief and sorrow, all he could do was just reflect back on good times, to try to overcome the grief, to try to subdue it. He reflected on those times when he was with the people of God, in the presence of God at the temple, worshiping him. But now it seems as though remembrance is absent. But I think what we're seeing is that 42 was like this reflection of past blessings, but of current trials. But in 43, there's been this shift. Now it's a reflection of present trials, but future blessings. Now I think the psalmist can truly say with confidence, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Well, what is hope? What does that mean when we read that, when we hear that? I mean, hope is one way you might describe it is it's a confident expectation of things that are unseen. Paul said, hope that is seen is not hope. I mean, who hopes for what he sees? So it is this expectation of that which is unseen. And when I read this, I don't see that the psalmist's circumstances have changed. I don't see that God has necessarily answered him in his time of grief. And yet, despite that, he hopes in God. And he even says, I shall yet praise him. And again, this isn't bargaining. He's been praising God. I mean, he describes him as the God of my life, my salvation, my rock, my refuge. And this is an act of worship. It's an act of praise. But he's anticipating now this day in which God will act, when God will change his circumstances. And yet, despite his grief, despite his sorrow, despite his present circumstances, he is praising God. We said that faith expresses anguish. But I think here we see that anguish turns to hope. We've been answering this question, how does a psalmist respond to grief? And I think along the way we've made a number of observations. But in the end, I think everything we have read, everything that we have seen, just supports this one simple answer. And it's by hoping in God. I mean, how does the psalmist respond to grief? By hoping in God. And how should we respond to grief? By hoping in God. How should we help someone who is going through grief? By helping him or her place their hope in God. You know, I suspect if I had given you the answer, right, so to speak, last week at the beginning of our time, you might have scoffed at the simplicity. This isn't an easy subject, right? How should you grieve? Well, you hope in God. And that is true. But I think now that we've walked with the psalmist, and we've seen how he has moved through this time of sorrow, these times of trial and of grief, we have a better understanding of what does it mean to hope in God? What does that look like for the psalmist? What does that look like for us? So for the remainder of our time, I just want to take a little bit of time just to make the application clear. How do we then take this, what we've seen from the psalmist, and apply it to our life? Last week we said that grief it's not a five-step program, right? Five-step program towards acceptance, but it's a movement in faith towards God. And at the time that we said that, we didn't have the full picture yet. We hadn't seen how the psalmist responded here in Psalm 43. But again, what we saw in the beginning is that there is this cry to God. I mean, it's of critical importance that when we're in this time of grief, when we are sorrowing, we're trying to help someone who is grieving or when they are sorrowing, that our speech be directed towards God. Again, as we said, he's the only one who can act in a meaningful and in a permanent way to change our circumstances, to change our grief. If you're helping someone right now who is in this time of sorrow, that's how I would encourage you, to help bring them along, to cry out to God. Help them to direct their speech to Him. When you're struggling to find words to say, I mean, I think that's such the blessing of these Psalms. Again, when I'm in a time of grief, it's a time of disorientation. I'm bombarded by my own thoughts. I'm bombarded by the thoughts of others. I'm having a difficult time to find words to express what it is that I'm feeling. And so I think that's the blessing of the Psalms in which God has given to us in these laments. So I'd encourage you to let them be your words. Pray back to God the Psalms. Pray back these words that we have seen from the psalmist. Well, second, we said that instead of anger, what we see from the psalmist is this complaint or this lament to God. It's faith expressing anguish. And again, we've been careful to know it's not anger in general. It's not anger directed towards God. It's not complaining about God. But neither are we called to be, as I said last week, Christian stoics. We're just devoid of feeling. When I'm going through pain, it's not a problem. I can handle it. I don't have to express what it is that I'm feeling inside. But again, it's based on our knowledge of the character of God, His steadfastness, His loving kindness. It's what we've experienced, it's what we know of Him, it's what we see that enables us to go and to tell Him. I mean, He can handle it, right? We can tell Him, this is what I'm feeling, God. This is what I'm experiencing. And so as you think through that, it might be helpful to have someone come alongside and just help you to think through what it is that you're going through. To be one that you can speak to say, I'm trying to understand what I'm feeling, what I'm experiencing. And to be able to take that and direct it towards God, to pray that to God, that this is what I'm going through. What's causing the grief? Again, in those moments, it may be difficult to know the exact cause. You may need help to just try to figure out what is driving this. And I said last week, we don't see this in Psalm 43, that sin could be the cause, but we do see in other psalms that is the cause. Psalm 32, 51, in which David identifies it's his sin that causes him to grieve. And so it's not a light matter, but if that is what's driving it, then it needs to be repented of. Well, today what we've talked about is this, that rather than bargaining, we petition God. And if you are a child of God, then you're invited to bring your requests to God. There's no need to make a vow to motivate God. You don't have to bargain with Him. I mean, God is, He is fully for you because of what Christ has done on your behalf. There's nothing within you that will motivate Him. He's already for you. Just bring your petition to God. You don't have to bargain with Him. We also noted that certainly in times of grief or sorrow, it may be that it's partly caused by or compounded by the presence of those who are against you. And so I think what we saw here is that you can pray to God for that, that He would restrain that evil, that He would put an end to it. We don't say that, though, the neglect of Jesus' words to love our enemies. But neither do we act as though God is just ignorant of the proliferation of sin. I mean, as I think through this, there's just so numerous applications of this. I mean, you can think of our own country with the courts and the proliferation of sin in that sense, right? We ask God to put an end to that. You may think of current events in the world with ISIS and terrorism. I mean, do we pray for their salvation? Absolutely. But do we also pray that God would restrain that evil? Absolutely. And so I think in a sense, that's what we see and what we've seen here. But of course, it's God's right and His alone to act on behalf of the faithful in defending them against their adversaries. Other ways you might petition God is to ask Him for wisdom. Again, when you're going through a time of trial, a time of grief and sorrow, you may be disoriented. You may have a lack of thought as to how to move through this. And so James gives us clear instruction to pray to God for wisdom. And while we might ask God to remove the trial, as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, He may not do that. And though He may not do that, there is an opportunity for growth. Well, fourth and finally, instead of depression or acceptance, we praise God. You know, in the midst of grief, for those who believe there's no eternal hope, the best they can do is cope. If it's that they are experiencing or confronted by death, the best they can hope for is that they'll make the most of the days that are left for them. But for those who know God, there is this eager expectation that God will change circumstances. It's not hope rooted in our ability to change circumstances. It's not a naive optimism, but it's hope in God, and it's firmly rooted in our knowledge of His character. So how do you praise God in the midst of sorrow? I think for one, you can take courage from past examples, and that's what we've done here by looking at this psalmist. We can read biographies of fellow believers who have gone through times of trial and yet they have praised God. We can maintain an internal perspective. Paul said, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so I think when we view grief from this eternal perspective, it gives us hope and enables us to praise God even in the midst of that suffering. So how do we respond to grief? Well, we hope in God. And so how do we hope in God? Well, I think what we've seen from the psalmist is that first we cry to Him. That's our first act, is to tell Him what we are experiencing. And that leads into that complaint or that lament, to specifically say, this is what I'm going through. God, will you hear me? Will you be present in this time of trial? And then it goes to petitioning God, right? So you ask God specifically, will you act in this way? And finally, it leads to praise. And again, it's not suggest that during that time you're not praising God. But I think what we see in the psalmist is that despite circumstances, we're able to praise God. And that's an encouragement to us. That despite the grief, despite the sorrow, despite the circumstances, and again, what we see in here, I don't see that his circumstances have changed when we come to the end of this psalm. But I think what we have seen is that it almost seems like his attitude or his disposition has changed. And so what began in the beginning of 42, which was that faint cry, that whisper of hope, is now this bold declaration of hope and of praising God. And so in the midst of grief and sorrow, when there's great disorientation, my encouragement to you is to look to the Psalms, to look to this Psalm, to 42 and 43, and to take on the words of the psalmist and to pray them back to God and to let that encourage you as you move through your grief. Will you pray with me? Father, we're thankful for your word to us. We're thankful for the many past examples that you have given to us in the faithful. Especially as we look to the Psalms and to the laments, as we grieve or as we sorrow, or those around us, that you have given to us this example that we might model as we are in a time of disorientation. As the room remains quiet, just take a few moments to reflect on what you have heard now this week and last week. Perhaps again, you're going through a time of trial, you're going through a time of grief. Maybe not. Maybe it is that you know someone who is, and you're wondering, how can I be an encouragement to them? What can I say to them? How can I help them as they wrestle with their thoughts and their emotions? As Pastor reminds us, when God's word has been faithfully preached, we must all respond, and so I ask you to take this time to do that. God, we are again thankful for your word to us. We're thankful for who you are, God, that you are to us, that you are a God of loving kindness and of steadfast love, a faithful God. We know, Lord, that we don't have to motivate you to act. You simply ask that we place our faith, our hope in you, and that you will act in our circumstances. Pray again, God, for those who are grieving right now, who are in a time of sorrow, that they would be encouraged by your word, that you would hear their petitions, Lord, that you would hear their cries, that you would encourage them, that you would give them joy and praise despite those trials. And for those, Lord, who maybe have a friend, a family member, a neighbor who is in a situation like that, I pray that this would be a tool, this would be words to speak, to encourage, to help guide the one in which they are seeking to counsel or to mentor, Lord, through this time. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.